We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the little epistle of Jude. We shall read again from the beginning of this epistle, Jude, from verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. You will recall, I trust, that last Sabbath we were engaged in considering these words that are addressed by Jude to believers. He intends to write to them of the common salvation, the salvation with which every truly justified sinner is saved, the one salvation provided by one Savior. But when he is of a mind and the Spirit of God is directing him to write on this matter, he then comes to this conclusion: it is essential that I write and I exhort these people to earnestly contend for that faith. The faith that they presently have inherited, that they hold to and adhere to, that they believe in, they must learn that that faith has to be contended for. And it has to be earnestly contended for. And the reason is because of the influence, the powerful, the devastating influence of ungodly men in the visible church, the damage that ungodly men will be responsible for. And therefore, whenever Jude exhorts the church to contend for the faith, that contending must continue right to the very present time. And the exhortation of Jude is as appropriate and necessary today as it ever was. Now we have considered something of the directive from God, from the head of the church, Jesus Christ, to the church. And we have considered the danger to some degree that the church was faced with. And then we looked a little at the discernment necessary in the church to actually discern and know and understand what the faith is that was once delivered to the saints. It is impossible to contend for anything if we're ignorant of it, and we don't know what we're contending for. We must understand what that faith actually is in order to contend for it. But we would desire to progress a little and focus particularly then upon this duty of contending for the faith. And the spirit of devotion in this, that we must contend earnestly for it. The faith is so precious and so important that we will earnestly, with all our being, sacrifice, if necessary, everything, rather than lose that faith. We would lose everything and anything before we would lose that faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, we read from Philippians chapter 1 for a reason, because there we have the apostle in his introduction to the church at Philippi, making it very obvious by the way he introduces the epistle that the church at Philippi is well organized. It's established and it is organized. In Philippians 1 we read, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, with the episcopus and the diaconate. He is here referring to the government and the order in the church, clearly indicating that the church at Philippi at this stage in the history of the apostolic church was organized. It was established long enough to be organized, having its own office bearers functioning in their offices. Now we can see from other portions of the Word of God that this order was the same throughout the whole church. In the Acts of the Apostles, in the chapter 20, we have the apostle taking his leave of the church at Ephesus. And before he does so, he calls together the elders of the church in Ephesus. In Acts 20, verse 17, we read, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, or the presbyters of the church, together. He didn't need to call the whole body of believers. It was sufficient to call together the elders, the spiritual oversight who represented the people. And he addressed them and he gave them counsel and also reminded them of his endeavors to conduct a faithful ministry among them for the 3 years that he'd been present with them. And in verse 20, he says, he kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. And here we are made aware from what Paul writes that the church at Ephesus, and particularly the elders, they were men who'd been instructed. They'd been taught, but they had been instructed so that they understood their responsibilities and they understood the requirements for office in order to function as the God-ordained oversight. The church at Ephesus, like the church in Philippi, is well established and well organized. But because of the labors of the apostle here, leaving behind when he leaves, men who've been well instructed in the order of the church, well instructed in the doctrines of grace, well instructed and capable then of taking the oversight and maintaining the witness at Ephesus. Verse 26, Paul says, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I am pure from the blood of all men. I leave Ephesus, having cleared myself of the blood of all the souls in Ephesus. I've preached the gospel. I've instructed men. I leave behind an organized church. I leave behind gifted and capable men who are capable of carrying on the work that I have been engaged in. But this is then what he goes on to say. Verse 28. Take heed therefore. Take heed. Because the responsibility you men have is tremendous. You have been instructed. You have been taught. You know what is required of you. And if the church in Ephesus begins to depart from the truth, you will be held accountable. If there is in Ephesus, in the church there, backsliding, lowering of standards, departure from the truth, if things begin to slip at Ephesus, remember this. You men are going to be held accountable before God. It will be your responsibility. I have sought to leave behind at Ephesus a church well established, well ordered, well organized, and in a position to maintain the witness and the truth. Why does he speak in these terms? Take heed therefore unto yourselves. That's where you begin. Because if anything starts going wrong, that's where it starts. You see what he's saying? Take heed therefore unto yourselves. If anything starts slipping in the church, always look to the oversight. Always see where they stand, because that's where it begins. Yourselves, and then to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. I know, Paul says, there are men just waiting to get me out of the way. There are men at Ephesus, and they're just waiting to get me gone. And then what's going to happen? Grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. They will have no love for the flock. They will have no care for their souls. But they will enter in to do damage. And he says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. May I tell you, wasn't the apostle Paul frank and straightforward? He wasn't beating around the bush. He wasn't trying to be Mr. Nice to these elders. He says, also of your own selves. You can imagine these elders at Ephesus, they've all gathered and they're looking at one another and they're thinking, and it's obvious by the expressions on their face, they're thinking, who's he talking about? I hope he doesn't mean me. I wouldn't sell the truth. I wouldn't betray Christ. I will never be responsible for compromise in the church at Ephesus. Not me. But here's Paul saying, of yourselves, you may sound good, you may look steadfast and firm, you may give the impression you're dependable and you're reliable, but I'm going to tell you this, in the days to come, out of your very midst are going to arise men who will do damage, irreparable damage, to the church in Ephesus. If you go over to the book of the Revelation, to the chapter 2, and we have the very first church that's mentioned in the seven churches in Asia that are addressed. The very first church is the church at Ephesus. And this is written about 40 years after Paul has gathered these elders together. This is about 40 years after he has addressed them. And what does he say? And what does the head of the church, the glorified Christ, say regarding the state of the church in Ephesus? Well, amidst all the virtues they have and what is commendable among them, we come to verse 4 of chapter 2. Nevertheless, this is Christ himself, I have something against you. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. I tell you, it is good for every minister of Christ, for every office bearer, for every communicant member, everyone in the body of any congregation, to ask that question, does Christ have anything against me? We don't want to ask that question sometimes because we wouldn't want to hear the true answer. I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love. Where is Christ pointing to? Right to the heart. Thou hast left thy first love. Oh yes, you're still maintaining discipline. You've got elders. You've got the structure. You have the structure that Paul talked about in Acts 20. You have it. It's all intact. And you've disciplined. You look in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And there you see the functioning of the church, its courts. You see everything's functioning correctly. They've been trying those who are false, and they've found them to be liars. And we might say, well, isn't it good that these men paid attention to what Paul said? They obviously didn't forget what he said. And they've been trying, false men, they've remembered, among you there will be coming in ravenous wolves. And they've been watching, and they've been trying them, and they've been exposing them as liars and as deceitful. But here's the head of the church saying, while all these things are honorable, and thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. And you see these trials and tribulations, and they've borne patiently, and they've taken to heart the advice that Paul gave them. Nevertheless, in spite of all this, I've somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And something is happening internally while everything's orderly externally. The heart is departing. Thou hast left thy first love. What is the first love of the church? What is the first love of a child of God? There can only be one answer. The first love is Christ. There can be no other answer. Thou hast left thy first love. Your hearts are beginning to go in some other direction. Your affections are moving to another love, to another object. And I am being sidelined. And what does the head of the church require of the church at Ephesus? Repent. Repent. And return to thy first love. Remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. In spite of all their virtues and all that is so commendable, the greatest danger and the greatest threat to the church at Ephesus was this: thou hast left thy first love. That's the greatest danger for any church, for any body of people, for any believer. Thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love, and I require repentance, that you will return to your first love, that your devotion to Christ will be as it used to be, that your heart will be with him and upon him, delighting in him. The outward externals must remain. The head of the church doesn't say, well, if you return to your first love, all these other things are not important. You don't have to bother too much about how the church is ordered, how it's governed, or anything else. You don't have to concern yourself about maintaining discipline and order, just so long as you love me. Now, that's the attitude of a lot of people in our day and generation. Oh, but we love Jesus. We're not interested about whether we're Presbyterians or whatever, Congregationalists or Episcopalians. We're not interested in that. We're not interested in how the church is governed. We're not interested in putting people down and disciplining people. We're not taken up with that. All we want to do is love Jesus. Well, the head of the church said that he commended the church in Ephesus because they maintained discipline. He commended them because they maintained order. He commended them because the elders were doing their duty. But to do it without the love of Christ, to do it without a heart for the Christ of God, who was their first love, then it would not last. It would eventually begin to crumble, and the church would eventually begin to disintegrate. That is the great danger, when the heart begins to depart from Christ. And that is why the faith has to be earnestly contended for, that there will be no departure from the faith that is in Christ, and no departure from that first love for Christ. Now, when Paul is writing to the Philippians, he's conscious of various attitudes toward himself, some favorable, some very unfavorable. And there are various spirits with which the gospel is apparently preached. Some are preaching in order to make life more difficult for the apostle, in order that his apostleship would be called into question. But others are preaching the gospel and are encouraged to do so by even his imprisonment, his faithfulness in his imprisonment. Knowing, as he says in verse 17, the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. The defense of the gospel. The gospel needs to be defended. And it needs to be defended in every generation. The gospel is corrupted, undermined, eroded, questioned, sidelined. The gospel of redeeming grace, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, needs to be defended again and again. And just because we meet Sabbath by Sabbath, and because we subscribe to the confession of faith, and because we sing psalms, and because we have a reformed order, does not mean that we are guaranteed to have the gospel always in our midst. We must be set for the defense of that gospel. And Paul, setting the example then, says later down in chapter 1 of Philippians to the church, to the community of believers, and also the bishops or the elders and the deacons. Verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. You see what he's talking about. There must be no contradiction between the gospel in its essence and the gospel in its practice. That's what he's saying. Let your conversation or your behavior be as it becometh the gospel. You will betray the gospel if you pretend you're holding to the doctrine of the gospel and you don't put it into practice. You must practice what you profess. That's what he's telling them. If you don't practice it, it's worthless. I am set for the defense. And what is my great defense of the gospel? That I can demonstrate in my life personally and in my ministry, I can demonstrate that this gospel is a living gospel. This gospel is a powerful gospel. This gospel is a life-changing gospel. This is the gospel of which the apostle says, I'm not ashamed of it, because it is the power of God. It is the power of God. He manifests his omnipotent power through that gospel, the preaching of it, and the application of it to produce new creatures in Christ Jesus. And the apostle says to these Philippians, I am set for the defense of the gospel. But you equally must be set in defense of it. Let your conversation, therefore, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, we've already noted from what we see regarding the church in Ephesus, the great danger for the church, ungodly men creeping in unawares and doing damage to the flock, and causing that departure from the first love. Now, If Christ is the first love of the church, and if Christ is the love, the first love of each of his children, then everything, and I mean everything, everything that opposes Christ, everything that denies Christ, everything that obscures Christ, everything that dishonors him, everything that grieves him, everything that is an abuse of him, must be opposed. And that is where the Church of Jesus Christ will find itself. Very often, in a minority, the true Church of Christ, because it must contend against what dishonors Christ. If I were to ask you, you're a free Presbyterian, you're brought up in the church, and I ask you, could you identify me to me some way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is particularly blasphemed, particularly abused, particularly dishonored? What would you say? Would you have an immediate answer? Or would you be scratching around wondering, well, I'm not so sure. It might be this, it might be that, might be the other thing. If we are to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, we need to first of all comprehend that faith. And then we will be able to discern what is opposed to it and what does not come into that faith. You remember with Peter, and this is something every one of us ought to ever be aware of. It's a responsibility, young and old. You young people, get a hold of this. Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready. And be ready. Ready for what? Ready always. Not occasionally ready. But ready always. At every time, every occasion, under every circumstance, be always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We need, if we're to defend the faith, we need to be ready to answer the opposition to that faith. We need to be able to identify that which is contrary to it and oppose it and expose it as erroneous and false. But can we? I am absolutely astounded when I hear evangelical people, so-called, suggesting that there is very little difference between us and the Church of Rome. That there isn't really a lot of difference between the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass. It is truly, truly sad when Protestantism has been reduced to such streets. The Mass is the world's greatest blasphemy. The Reformers believe that. The Reformed Church in its creeds and its confessions believe that, but it isn't believed anymore. When we go back in history, church was being persecuted in the first, the second century. The apostles could see it coming and the church experienced it. And you have the Christians dying in the arena, thrown to the lions, burned and destroyed in their thousands. Until Constantine, the emperor of Rome, professed to become a Christian. And you remember on that occasion in 312, when he was confronted with a mighty host and the Praetorian Guard, which were the outstanding troops in the Roman army at the time. And when he was confronted with the mighty powers that were against him, and he saw in the vision, or at least this is recorded in history, the sign, the cross, and the heavens, and a voice speaking to him, "By this sign conquer." And he believed then that he ought to become a Christian and forsake his previous worship of the Persian sun god, and he did. And then he was baptized and he became the Christian emperor of the great empire of Rome. And the church now is protected. And the church has got all the safeguards. And the church begins to be experiencing great favor. And now it is the state church. It is recognized. Constantine, of course, took it upon himself to call the 325 A.D., he called the first great ecumenical council of Nicaea, or Nice as some express it. And he addressed the bishops or the elders who were becoming more than parochial bishops. And he said to them, you are the bishops of the church, bishops within the church. I am the bishop without the church. And so he was basically taking control of the church, and he was organizing the church with these bishops and elders into four great areas. The king of the Empire of Rome was divided into four states, as it were, and so he decided with these bishops, well, the church should be recognized in the same way. Became the great state church. But then what happened? The church began to get wealthy. The church wasn't being persecuted anymore. And gradually things began to change. 381, another great ecumenical council was called in Constantinople. And then eventually another one was called in 451, and gradually things were changing, and the moderator, this is, we think, well, we're Presbyterians. We're not like the Episcopalians. We're Presbyterians. We believe inequality among the office bearers, and so on. Before Constantine became a professed Christian, the church was Presbyterian. It was organized on Presbyterian lines. It was governed by presbyters. But then you see, with the state interfering and the church and the state wed together, what happened? Certain bishops became more important than others because of their place geographically. And so they began to produce new offices. And they began to produce more than bishops. There were then primates and archprimates, and all the other orders were produced in the church that remain in Rome today and in the Episcopal Church. This all developed from Presbyterianism until eventually, when they would meet in these great councils and they would decide, we will appoint a moderator to moderate in the business. They considered where he came from. He was from Rome, or he was from Constantinople, or he was from Antioch. These were the great metropolises, the great centers. And so we see the development of the importance of certain individuals because of their power base and so on. And gradually a system is developing until there's a controversy and Pope is against Pope, and they end up even killing each other as they seek that prime office in the church. Now, you and I have to understand that this developed over the centuries from the apostolic church. Didn't happen overnight. But then you see, as the papacy developed, and the popes, because of their importance and the power that they possessed, they were able to issue bulls and decrees telling the church, telling the ordinary people, telling the bishops and the archbishops and all the people now how they are to worship, how they are to conduct worship, and what they are to do in worship. Now, I mentioned the Mass. And just before we say anything about it, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because when we go to the Scriptures, then we're able to contrast with the Scriptures the practice that we must contend against. 1 Corinthians 11, we're familiar with it at every communion Sabbath. What do we read? In verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, listen to Paul writing to the Corinthians. Verse 22, we may read the end of verse 22. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. The reason I don't praise you because of what you're doing is this: for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and so on. What does Paul say to the Corinthians? He says, exposing and condemning your abuse of this ordinance on this basis, that I delivered to you from the Lord Himself what you are to practice. I didn't make it up. I didn't embellish it. I didn't invent it. He says, I have received from the Lord what I've delivered to you. Therefore, you are to receive what I've delivered, and that's what you are to practice. And what have I delivered to you? What the Savior instituted on the night in which he was betrayed. I've delivered it to you so that you know exactly what he instituted. And if there's any digression from that, if there's any embellishing of that, if there's any adding to that, well, you will know immediately. Because I've delivered to you from the Lord what you're to believe, what you're to practice. Now, can you imagine sitting with your Bible? I'm not advising anyone to go to Mass. I don't want anyone going to Mass. But just imagine you're sitting with your Bible. And the priest mounts the steps up to the high altar. And there's the candles burning and a great cross in front of him. And the little server boys are down on their knees on the steps behind him. And I'm reading, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And then I hear a little bell tingling, and I think, well, who rang the bell the night that the Savior instituted the Lord's Supper? And then I see the priest in all his garb, muttering and mumbling, bells ringing, gongs banging, and whatever else is going on. And then eventually, as a magician, the audience behind him see him raising this wafer up in the air. And they're looking up in amazement. Because by a miracle, and only he can do it. No one else can do it. Only the priest can do it. He's, by a miracle, changed that wafer that was baked in a baker's shop. He's changed it into the very body and blood and bones and sinews of the Son of God, the Savior. And he holds it up to be adored. And then he comes down. Supposedly when he's coming down from the high altar, he's coming down, he's descending from Calvary. Because he is offering to God a fresh sacrifice. Christ Jesus is being murdered by that priest afresh, put again on the cross, and offered up as a sacrifice for sin. Even though Jesus Christ, Paul tells us when he writes to the Hebrews, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the priest says, no, no, I'm going to offer another sacrifice. The story is told years ago, there used to be what was produced, the Penny Magazine. And it had all kinds of information regarding the Protestant Church and the Catholic Church and whatever else. And so superstitious did some of the poor souls become that the priest had the people helping him to hunt for a mouse, to kill the mouse in order to bring the Mass wafer that it had eaten the body of Christ. And they had to get the mouse to bring and to recover out of its innards the body of Christ. That's how absurd it becomes. But then you have, and it's even customary, it's interesting in Australia, how many Corpus Christi colleges and schools there are in Australia. Corpus Christi. The feast of Corpus Christi was established by Pope Urban IV back in 1264. He had been formerly a bishop, and there was supposedly a saintly woman, and she'd been as a little girl orphaned, and her and her sister, they served the nuns in a convent for years since they were 6 years of age. And she, as a little girl, devoted herself to the worship, as it were, of the Eucharistic sacrament. And she used to pray and she used to worship. And she once then had this vision. A vision of the moon with a black, dark side on it. A dark spot. Well, I know I'm Irish, but I have seen that vision hundreds of times. The moon shining at night. I don't know what it's like here in Australia, but I've seen it many, many nights, and a black spot on it. And when she saw this vision, she interpreted it as meaning this black spot meant that it was so sad that there was no feast for the Eucharistic sacrament, for the body of Christ. And so she began to speak to her priest and eventually to the bishop. And then she had another vision. And a vision of Christ himself, who lamented to her. She saw the heart of Christ broken, because amidst all the feasts in the church, there was no feast for Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. And so she went to the bishop and so on. She kept seeing this vision apparently for 20 years. Urban, well, he'd been previously her bishop. When he became pope, then he instituted the feast of Corpus Christi. Well, part of the persuading reason for him doing it was that there'd been a priest in Belgium, and when he was serving Mass, he was doubtful about what he was doing. Until lo and behold, the wafer in his hands, when he was uttering the words that would produce this transubstantiation, the wafer began to bleed. And it began to run down his arms. And then one of the additions of the story is he looked in the cup and the wine began to bubble up and began to flow out over the floor, the blood of Christ. And he ran off to the bishop, and then he had a little procession carrying the body of Christ around. And so when Urban became Pope Urban IV in 1264, he introduced the feast of Corpus Christi. And do you know that feast is still going on to this day? Holy Thursday, normally, and the Thursday before what is referred to as Easter Sunday. But it isn't just in the Church of Rome where they keep the Feast of Corpus Christi. It's also kept in the Episcopal churches and many of the high Anglican churches as well. And in 1317, Pope John the 22nd, he decreed that now the Feast of Corpus Christi was to be a feast maintained right throughout the whole world, through all the church. Now, what does that involve? Well, the Pope comes out annually in Rome. The Feast of Corpus Christi, and he brings out the body of Christ after a holy mass, as it's supposed to be. And they have a great pageant and parade. Thousands of people come to it. And they carry round the consecrated wafer, the body of Christ, and they parade it around. Now, perhaps you don't know, but the Pope on this occasion, he's all kinds of garments. But on this occasion, he has to wear a special garment, as any bishop does who is involved in the Feast of Corpus Christi. And it's like a great blanket that he pulls over himself, and it has deep pockets that he can fit his hands into. And then he takes hold of that container in which is the body and the bones and the blood and the sinews of the Son of God, so that his hands won't come into contact with a sacred object. And it is paraded around, held up under a canopy often, and priests are out in the regalia, children are dressed up for the occasion, and it's paraded around Rome and throughout all the major cities of the world. It's still done to this very day. This is supposed to be our Savior. Can you imagine? I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. Would Paul recognize this? Would he say, this is what I delivered to you? All this tomfoolery. All this blasphemy. This is what I delivered. This is what the Savior instituted. Where is our Protestantism gone? Where is our biblical faith gone? That we're not opposed, that we're not feeling a stirring inside of us. When this is happening, in the name of Jesus Christ, and when the Pope or the bishop holds up the sacrament, the body of Christ, then he brings the end of all the proceedings to a conclusion with the what's called the benediction of Corpus Christi. And his hands are in these pockets so that he does not touch the object, the containing object of the body, the Son of God. Our Savior, he says. And then he blesses it. He pronounces his benediction over the audience. What has happened to us? What has happened to Protestantism? What has happened to the Church of Jesus Christ that we are not stirred at such blasphemy when we have our Bibles and we read it? And it says clearly, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Is this what we received of the Lord, the head of the church? Little wonder then we need to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, bless thy truth to us. May we everyone be questioning our love for the Savior. May we indeed feel within us, as we ought to, a feeling of heart revulsion at all that so blasphemes the name of Christ, drags them down into the gutter. Lord God, grant, we pray, this congregation and the rising generation, O do thou teach the young that they might understand the faith that was once delivered to the saints, that they would in their day and generation earnestly contend for it. Bless thy truth, pardon our sins, accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.